In short, I want us to devote today's Sunday school class to expounding the necessity of embracing biblically informed doctrinal statements. The necessity of embracing biblically informed doctrinal statements, and specifically within the context of the local church. Since we've committed ourselves to studying our doctrinal statement over the past 2 years in the Sunday school hour, my prayer is that our time together this morning would really provide us with encouragement to diligently continue to press on in the labors that we have begun to undertake. And as we near the halfway point of our study through the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, may we not grow weary. Pray that this would be a continued motivation as we consider that doctrinal statement in the months and probably even the years to come. And also my prayer is that this morning's time in Sunday school would further solidify why we place such a strong emphasis on being a church that's marked by sound doctrine. Why do we care so much about sound doctrine here at ERBC? I want us to really solidify, clarify why that's the case in this local church. So with these goals in mind, with these prayers at the forefront of our attention this morning, I want to begin by taking a seven-question quiz. A seven-question quiz on some of the most basic questions that have been presented throughout church history. And as we work our way through this quiz, I'll be sure to share the correct answer to each of the questions that I raise. Please do not feel the need to answer out loud. You can answer in your head. I'm not going to call on anybody. And I also want to provide an explanation behind why the answer is correct to each of the seven questions that we cover. Might be a little bit of an odd way of starting a Sunday school message, but I trust in due course you'll see the value in starting in this fashion. So first question to get us started, true or false? Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Answer, false. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, all human beings have been born into sin except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know this to be true as we find repeatedly stressed throughout texts like Romans 3, 9 through 18, Romans 5, 12 through 21. There are none righteous when measured against God's perfect standard of righteousness, and there are none righteous when considering the sinful nature that we've inherited from our first parents. According to the Bible, we are sinners by nature and by choice, and if we were left to ourselves, we would stand condemned before God to everlasting judgment in hell. Question two. Second question, really organically flowing out of that first one. True or false? Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation in hell. Answer, true. God, the one true living God, does not grade on the curve. He demands throughout His Word that we, human beings, those who have been made in God's image, that we be perfect as He is perfect. We know this from texts like Matthew 5:48, 1 Peter 1:16, echoing even the teaching of the Old Testament. You shall be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. And Romans 6:23 also teaches us that the wages of our sin, or the outcome of our sin, is death. That's physical death. All people will experience physical death in this life if Christ should tarry. And, of course, eternal judgment in hell for those outside of Christ. That's another entailment of what Paul is going for when he says the wages of sin is death. Physical death and eternal judgment in the life to come. And we know from Scripture that to commit just one sin against an infinitely righteous God is to be guilty of an infinitely egregious offense. So it is our duty, specifically talking to believers this morning, it is our duty to conform the totality of our life to the Scripture as the overflow of faith, that we might honor God with our thoughts, words, and deeds to the very best of our ability, knowing that He is holy and He calls us to reflect His holy character. But third question now in this pop quiz. True or false? God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Answer is false. John 4:24 teaches that God only accepts worship that is offered in spirit and in truth. And this requires sinful human beings to come to God via the one who in John 14:6 declared, I am the way and the truth and the life. And we know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator between holy God and sinful man. Therefore, there can be no other acceptable worship offered to God apart from that worship that is distinctively Christian in nature. This has been nothing short of basic Christian orthodoxy for the past 2,000 years, and it will likewise remain the case until the end of time. But consider with me now a fourth question in this quiz. Fourth question, true or false? Jesus Christ is the first and greatest being created by God. Answer is false. We see in John 1:1 that as the second person of the Trinity, God the Son has existed for all eternity. Although the human nature of Jesus had a definitive beginning, Jesus' personhood is eternal, and Jesus' personhood co-equally subsists in the divine nature with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We find this to be true in many parts of the New Testament, perhaps most clearly in a text like John 8:58, where Jesus declares, "Before Abraham was, I am." A unquestioned declaration of deity from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus' personal identity as God the Son necessitates as seeing Him as nothing less than everlasting God. Question 5. True or false? The Holy Spirit is a force but not a personal being. Answer is false. According to Acts 5:3, according to texts like Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. The book of Hebrews also notes on several occasions that the Holy Spirit can speak. These are a few of the personal qualities that Scripture intentionally ascribes to the Holy Spirit, all of which demonstrate it is a significant error to reduce the Holy Spirit to an impersonal force. As Bible-believing Christians, we must recognize, just as we noted with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is nothing less than true God. He is the third person of the Trinity. Now, sixth question in this seven-question quiz. True or false? The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. Answer is false. The Bible presents itself from Genesis to Revelation as containing literal truth from the God of truth. The Bible contains historical accounts. We know this throughout the Scriptures. We find instances such as the historical account of the destruction of Jerusalem in 2 Kings 25. We find in a text like Romans 5, the Apostle Paul assuming that Adam was a real historical person, which would also assume that his wife Eve was a literal historical person. 1 Corinthians 15, another text that shows us Paul emphasizing that our faith as Christians is utterly worthless. It's in vain if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a historical event. So there's a number of different genres in the Bible. We would certainly affirm that. There's a number of different literary devices throughout the Bible that would interpret how we go about making sense of a particular text. But in the final analysis, the Bible is true in everything that God has intended to communicate from start to finish. It's not just a compilation of fairy tales or wishful thinking. It is God's inspired word of truth. Now, final question in this quiz by way of introduction. True or false? Worshipping God alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. Answer, false. Throughout the book of Acts, we can see that Christians gathered together for corporate worship from the earliest days of church history. And we recognize that there is a valid place for private worship and family worship. These should be part of the regular rhythms of our spiritual life. Texts like Hebrews 10:24 through 25 indicates that they are still not valid substitutes for gathering with other Christians for worship. The biblical norm, the pattern of the New Testament, is that Christians will gather with other Christians for regular times of worship, and to especially do so in connection to worship being ascribed to God on the Lord's Day. Now, I know what some of you are probably asking yourselves up to this point. Why in the world did we just spend all that time taking this pop quiz? Especially since those questions were so easy to answer. What was the point of this? Well, brothers and sisters, you may be interested to hear that This quiz is a small sample of questions that were put together by Lifeway Research and Ligonier Ministries as part of a survey conducted every 2 years. And in their biannual State of Theology survey, Lifeway Research and Ligonier Ministries attempt to gauge the spiritual health of American evangelicalism by polling thousands of self-identifying Christians throughout our nation. And while there are far more questions provided in that survey than the ones that I've given to you this morning, it's interesting that each of those seven questions touch on 9 of the 10 major categories of Christian doctrine. Aside from addressing the category of angelology, which is known as the doctrine of angels and demons, that seven-question quiz, we saw in question 1, the category of hamartiology, it's the doctrine of sin, and anthropology, the doctrine of man, both of those doctrines were explicitly dealt with in that question. Question 2, it addressed the category of hamartiology and eschatology, eschatology referring to the doctrine of last things. Question 3, we saw the category of theology proper, otherwise known as the doctrine of God, and soteriology, otherwise known as the doctrine of salvation, that was covered in that question. Question 4, we saw the category of theology proper, again, being referenced, as well as Christology, otherwise known as the study or the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Question 5 presented us, again, category of theology proper, doctrine of God, and pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Question 6, the category of bibliology, or the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the Bible, the study of God's Word, that was being covered or referenced in that question. And then the final question, question 7, addressed the category of ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, and has really been at the forefront of our attention throughout the course of this calendar year. So in that 7-question pop quiz, we had virtually every major category of Christian doctrine embodied and conducted from 2 of the most significant Christian organizations in America. What do Christians, at least those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, what do they believe? And as people who aren't part of Christianity and were to ask questions like these, if they were to ask questions like these, can you tell me what it means historically and biblically to know the answers to these questions? How do you think professing Christians performed on that same pop quiz that we took together? How do you think the average unbeliever would be directed towards truth or error just on the basis of those 7 questions? Let me give you some of the results. I trust you'll find them as alarming as I did. These are the most elementary convictions of Christianity. Question 1. Approximately 53% agreed with the statement that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature, with 3% saying they were unsure. Second question, approximately 43% disagreed with the statement that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation, with 8% saying they were unsure. Third question, approximately 47% agreed with the statement that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 8% going on to say they were unsure how to answer such a question. The fourth question, which goes back to 2022, approximately 55% agreed with the statement that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, with 13% saying they don't know how to answer the question. Question 5. Approximately 53% agreed with the statement that the Holy Spirit is a force but is not a personal being. 6% going on to say, I'm unsure. Maybe the most encouraging part of these 7 questions, at least from a data collection standpoint, only 17% agreed with the statement that the Bible, like all sacred writings, contain helpful accounts of ancient myths but is not literally true, and only 4% going on from that to say they were unsure. Again, it's still concerning that 1 out of 5 self-identifying Christians surveyed would still say, yeah, that the Bible is really not literally true, or I don't know how to answer that question. Still concerning, but not nearly as bad as 50, 60, upwards of 70%. Last question, though, back to the negative side. 44% agreed with the statement that that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church, with an additional 7% saying they're unsure. This is astounding to think about, that the witness of self-identifying Christians in the United States of America don't know basic standards of biblical orthodoxy. In fact, so shocking have these results been over the past 2 months that there have been numerous articles and podcasts released wondering, how did we get here? What are we to make of these findings? And I want to share with you an excerpt from an article entitled, "When Evangelical Means Everything But the Gospel." And I think you'll find these insights to be very helpful for our consideration in this Sunday school hour. Whatever you think about, the author name is Joe Carter. He's with the Gospel Coalition. Whatever you think about the Gospel Coalition or Joe Carter, I think he hits the nail right on the head in this quote. He says, "For the past 30 years, I've pushed back against the critics who've said Christians need to abandon the label evangelical. I've argued that we shouldn't let political associations or cultural baggage rob us of a word with such rich theological heritage. The term has deep biblical and historical roots that predate and transcend contemporary controversy. But even I have to admit the label I love has become nearly meaningless in our current American context. What once signified adherence to core biblical truth now functions more as a political identifier than a theological one. As historian Thomas Kidd once said, in American pop culture parlance, evangelical now basically means whites who consider themselves religious and who vote Republican. Perhaps it's time," Carter continues, "perhaps it's time we concede that it is indeed a political label, since as the 2025 State of Theology survey reveals, it doesn't seem to signify much that's distinctively Christian. As the survey shows, self-proclaimed evangelicals in the United States hold beliefs that would have rightly been considered heretical by previous generations of Bible-believing Christians. And what's the solution to this?" Carter proposes the following, and I wholeheartedly agree. "The cure for theological confusion is theological clarity. Church leaders must return to the fundamentals of pastoral ministry, teaching, correcting, and discipling. We need to recover catechetical instruction. We need to exercise church discipline. We need to emphasize membership requirements. We need to use theological language from the pulpit and explain it for every level. And we need to connect doctrine to life." End quote. Brethren, these strong words from Joe Carter should function as a call to arms for every local church that would claim the label evangelical. If we're going to see a resurgence of spiritual health among self-identifying Christians in the nation in which we live, we must first be committed to ensuring that we ourselves are deeply rooted in the truths of Holy Scripture. We need to know what we believe if we're going to have any impact on those who God has put in our immediate sphere of influence. Insofar, we take the church's calling in 1 Timothy 3:15, that we would be the pillar and the support of God's truth. We must strive to know first, what is the truth? And we must strive to articulate that truth from the Word of God. And we must strive to defend that truth from the multitude of errors that will be rampant in every generation. Historically speaking, so we look back to Reformation Day, some 500 plus years removed. Historically speaking, there's often been a direct connection between the people of God's ability to know the truth and proclaim the truth and defend the truth and their ability to do those things with excellence. There's a direct correlation between that and holding to a robust and clear statement of faith. Clarity of doctrine entails clarity of proclamation and effectiveness of defense of the truth. So in the time that we have remaining this morning, in the spirit of the Protestant Reformation, and really as a charge for us to prioritize the Sunday school hour, whether being here in person, which is most ideal, or listening to the Sunday school lessons that you might miss due to sickness or being out of town, my prayer this morning is that we would come to this remainder of the lesson that I'm going to present us with this morning, and that we would be motivated to commit ourselves to studying the deep things of God as articulated in our confession of faith, and hopefully as a church family, that we would do so collectively, and that we would encourage one another as we do so. We're going to look in the remainder of this Sunday school hour, three motivations for clear doctrinal statements in the local church. On the basis of what we've covered, those troubling statistics from the survey, and on the basis of Joe Carter's comments, and then on the basis of what I'm about to share with us today. Three motivations for clear doctrinal statements in the local church. Now, let me give you a definition of doctrinal statement. And I want to note that this definition, it can be used interchangeably with terms like creeds or confessions or statements of faith. I'm using these terms interchangeably. They're really interchangeable terms. You might be able to split hairs a little bit, but by and large, they're synonymous. What is a doctrinal statement? Why should we have a clear one? Well, a doctrinal statement, very simply, it's a written, formal statement that acknowledges, declares, and gives evidence of religious beliefs. That's what a doctrinal statement is. That's what a creed is, a confession, a statement of faith. It's something that is written, formal, and it acknowledges, declares, and gives evidence to one's religious beliefs. It's something objective, something tangible, something of substance. And it's against the backdrop of this specific definition that we can now unpack some of the clearest motivations for not only desiring a doctrinal statement within a local church setting, but also desiring a doctrinal statement that's as clear and as precise as possible. The first central motivation could be stated in the following manner. A clear doctrinal statement cultivates unity in the local church. A clear doctrinal statement cultivates unity in a local church. Whether wittingly or unwittingly, every local church will adhere to a collection of doctrinal beliefs that align with a certain denominational or theological tradition and also distinguishes themselves from other denominational or theological traditions. What I mean by that is simply this. Every single church, including ours at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, every single church has a collection of beliefs that makes that church different than a Methodist church down the street, or a Presbyterian church, or a Lutheran church, or a Pentecostal church, or an Anglican church. The most spiritually healthy and the most spiritually ideal scenario for local churches is to subscribe to a collection of doctrinal convictions that are perceived as the most faithful representation of God's Word. And that upon doing so, in a spirit of unity, to have those doctrinal convictions shape every facet of church life. That doctrine would be foremost in the life of the church. That under the oversight of biblically qualified spiritual leaders, the supreme objective of a congregation should be to conform the totality of its beliefs to a statement of faith that's proven itself objectively faithful to the Word of God, and even better, rigorously tested throughout the unfolding of church history. Now, why make claims such as these? Why claim this so strongly? Why state it so strongly? Well, if we're honest about the testimony of church history, if you just look at the testimony of 21st century American evangelicalism, we'll all acknowledge there are countless ways in which the Bible has been wrongly interpreted. And when considered holistically, several of the most erroneous ways of interpreting God's Word has been rooted in a personal subjectivity on the one hand, or theological novelty on the other hand. By personal subjectivity, I simply mean, well, that's just what I believe. I believe this about God. I believe this about salvation. I believe this about Jesus, so I believe that. And I might not even be able to tell you exactly what I believe. But it's somewhere deep within myself, in my mind, in my heart. I have my own beliefs, and that settles it. Personal subjectivity. Theological novelty, on the other hand, coming up with ideas about God, about salvation, about the Bible, and a whole host of other articles of faith that have never been claimed throughout 2,000 plus years of church history. Coming up with ideas and terms and concepts that have never been explored or discussed or confessed, and yet embracing those for themselves. Brethren, When man's desire for creativity or for catering to personal opinions becomes the standard for directing the ministry of a local church, it's only a matter of time before disunity and error begin to materialize. And I've seen this firsthand. I've lived it for 2 years in pastoral ministry. I've seen it, not here, elsewhere, as many of you know. There is great potential for trouble when a local church allows itself to believe something or to practice something simply because, well, that's just what we've always believed. That's just the way it's always been done. Or, you know, this sounds really good and it seems to be popular within the broader landscape of American evangelicalism or whatever culture I am living in, so I think I'm going to take that. It's the popular majority, so it must be true. Never a good way of doing theology. So with these concerns in mind, brethren, that I would exhort our members, once again, don't grow weary in what we've been doing the Sunday school hour of every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day, come expectantly prepared to come and examine the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. This doctrinal statement, we believe at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, it is the clearest, most objectively biblical, and the most historically vetted doctrinal statement that we believe a church can subscribe to. If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't hold to it. It's clear, it's objectively biblical, and it's been vetted under rigid scrutiny for the past 300 plus years. Philippians 2:2 reminds us the call of congregations is not to be doctrinally erroneous and doctrinally illiterate and having disunity pervading throughout its walls, throughout its membership. But Paul calls us as believers, be of the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. How do we do that if we don't first come alongside one another to a commonly held statement of faith that's clear, that's biblical, that's historically viable? With the help of our gracious Heavenly Father, may we press on. May we not grow weary in our study of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith and our championing of that confession. If we believe it's biblical, we should have no problem telling people, I'm a Reformed Baptist. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Reformed Baptist because I believe our confession is the most faithful representation of what the Scripture teaches. Well, we come now to a second central motivation for having a clear doctrinal statement in the local church. In keeping with much of what we've already said, a clear doctrinal statement is necessary for publicly explaining biblical truth. A clear doctrinal statement is necessary for publicly explaining biblical truth. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would imagine that on at least more than one occasion in our Christian lives, we've heard that phrase, no creed but the Bible. No creed but Christ. And the idea behind those expressions are usually noble. The intent behind those statements are usually insistent that the Bible is sufficient for instructing us in how we ought to live. And we would certainly affirm that the Bible is perfectly sufficient to instruct us in all matters pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. 2 Peter 1:2 through 3. We would affirm those things. Yet even in the very act of acknowledging that Scripture is sufficient, we've just formulated a creed, have we not? We've just made a confession, have we not? We've made a statement using extra-biblical language to declare what we believe the Bible teaches or to declare what we believe should be esteemed or valued as Christians. No creed but Christ is a creed. It's a very short one, but it is one. Every Christian will have a doctrinal statement, whether known or unknown, whether willfully embraced or whether just ignorantly embraced. All Christians have a doctrinal statement. The question is, do you have a public doctrinal statement, a doctrinal statement that can publicly explain biblical truth? Do you have a doctrinal statement that's biblical in its nature? We must have doctrinal statements. It's impossible to engage in speaking about the truths of Christianity without one. Let me give you a few examples. We'll use a word like Trinity to describe how Scripture reveals the one true living God as eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I've got to use a term not found in the Bible to to explain a biblical truth. Or when we see a phrase like hypostatic union, that those words not found in the Word of God, but nevertheless just truly showing us that Scripture teaches the person of Jesus Christ, one person with two natures, truly God, truly man. How about the five solas of the Reformation as we reflect on the Protestant Reformation? Five solas. Extra-biblical language, extra-biblical statements of faith, yet describing what the full counsel of God's Word articulates about the gospel message. Unless you want to go the way of the Socinians or other heretical groups who've maintained this no creed but the Bible position, we would do well to commit ourselves to studying our doctrinal statement and even to studying the ancient creeds and confessions of the church that have been upheld as standards for Christian orthodoxy, subordinate to the authority of Scripture, but nevertheless authoritative insofar they accurately reflect what Scripture teaches. Subordinate standards to the ultimate standard of the Word of God. This is the historic way Christians have spoken about these things. I want to share with you a quote from Pastor Robert Martin's essay entitled The Legitimacy and Use of Confessions. I tried to take a lot of his pastoral counsel and synthesize it and of course, put it in a way that would be hopefully useful for our time today in Sunday school. And he says much more than what we have time to cover in this hour. But this is what the former pastor of this church wrote in an article, 1989, The Legitimacy and Use of Confessions. Pastor Martin, it is naive to believe that the local church wholly discharges its duty as the pillar and ground of the truth by proclaiming that it believes the Bible. Most heretics will be willing to say the same thing. One writer proclaims, quote, to arrive at the truth, we must dismiss religious prejudices. We must let God speak for himself. Our appeal is to the Bible for truth, end quote. Pastor Martin continues, the problem with this statement is that it is drawn from Let God Be True, a publication by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Therefore, a confession of our loyalty to the Bible is not enough. The most radical denials of biblical truth frequently coexist with a professed regard for the authority and the testimony of the Bible. When men use the very words of the Bible to promote heresy, when the word of truth is perverted to serve error, nothing less than a clear confession of faith will serve publicly to draw the lines between truth and error. And then Pastor Martin goes on to write in the same essay, much of what I was just saying prior to sharing this quote. All churches have a creed, either written or understood by its members, and every wise man before joining the church will desire to know what that creed is. He has a right to know what the church believes, and the church has a right to know what he believes. Let me just stop there. You want to go to myriads of American evangelical churches right now, no membership process or a membership process that's basically reduced to a formality? And the member has no clue what the church teaches or believes, and the church has no clue what he or she believes, and will potentially cause to circulate as they fellowship with other members of that church. I love this. The church has a right to know what the prospective member believes, just as the prospective member has a right to know what the church believes. Pastor Martin, to have an unpublished creed as a test of fellowship is disorderly, if not dishonest. A published confession greatly facilitates the evaluation of the doctrinal position of the church by a prospective member and vice versa. End quote. What's Pastor Martin getting at? Simply this. A clear doctrinal statement is necessary for publicly explaining biblical truth. That's why we study the confession here. That's why our membership process is the way that it is. That's why we encourage prospective members to be known and to have their testimony examined and to have open dialogue with other members of this church, because it promotes unity, as we've seen in the previous heading. And as we've seen here, it's just fundamentally necessary. What does the church believe? What does its members believe? And since we're Baptists, since the church is its membership, ideally, what the members believe is where we stand as a church publicly, that we can publicly explain. This is where we stand on any number of issues. well during our time together in Sunday school. We've briefly analyzed how a doctrinal statement, a clear doctrinal statement, cultivates unity in the local church. We've determined how a clear doctrinal statement is necessary for publicly explaining biblical truth. In the brief time we have remaining, I want us to also briefly make a case that a clear doctrinal statement is necessary for faithfulness to the New Testament model. A clear doctrinal statement is necessary for faithfulness to the New Testament model. New Testament scholars have noted that there are a number of explicit statements of faith that first century Christians would have championed amongst themselves, and especially would have done so within the context of a local church. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read a few of the more familiar New Testament creeds, or New Testament doctrinal statements, or New Testament confessions of faith, whatever term you want to use for that. I just want to share a few that really stand out among the rest. The first sample, if you have a copy of God's Word handy, feel free to join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 5 and 6. Familiar text. We'll find that even under the Old Covenant, God's people had certain public, clear articulations of what they believe. We see one of them here in this text. Drawing from the Jewish Shema of Deuteronomy 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." This text is an undisputable expansion of the Jewish Shema. This is an expansion of the Jewish Shema through a uniquely Trinitarian lens to declare that just as there is one living God, the one true living God, that one true living God exists in a plurality of divine persons. You have God the Father, identified here in the text, and you have God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, identified in the text. So this letter, most would agree, at least conservative scholars would agree, probably a mid to late 50s AD authorship. So middle of the first century, the church in Corinth had a concrete recognition that Jesus Christ was God, is God, and that there were a plurality of divine persons within the single divine essence. Now, they may not have been able to articulate that to the categories that would be later formulated at the Council of Nicaea, but they would have known at a basic level one true living God and the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, and He has a Father. One God, multiple persons. And we'll hear oftentimes that the doctrine of the Trinity was a political ploy or a later theological innovation that kind of came later, and the early Christians would have never seen this doctrine for themselves. I just don't think we can get there based on a text like this and others that we could cite as well. For the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God in this creedal context, I believe, and others believe, that this creedal context would have been extensive throughout the first century church. The earliest Christians believed, they were monotheists, but they did believe that Jesus was truly God as well. Now further, another text, another confession we could see or identify from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, say in 1 Corinthians and flip over to chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, notice from this text, the Apostle Paul, he declares that there is doctrine that is of first importance. All doctrine is important because all of God's truth is true and we should strive to know it. But there are some truths that we just can't get wrong without going the way of heterodoxy or heresy. According to Paul, it is of first importance, highest significance, that Christians affirm these truths, whether in Corinth or otherwise. And these truths, notice, They were received by Paul, the great apostle. He received these truths. These truths were being disseminated. These truths of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as related to the prophecies of the Old Testament record. Paul says this is of first importance, absolutely essential to being a Christian. The standard of Christian orthodoxy. We must affirm that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that He was buried and rose again the third day and that it all was in alignment with what Scripture taught. And he's talking about the Old Testament at this point, mind you. Perhaps a few New Testament letters that he might have had in mind since this is mid to late 50s AD, but by and large, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. It was declared that Christ would die for sins, that He would be buried, and that He would be raised again the third day according to the testimony of the Old Testament. So within roughly 20 years after our Lord ascends to glory, roughly 20, 25 years, we find clear doctrinal parameters that define the true gospel message and even go so far to distinguish true Christianity from its false counterparts, those in the first century who would deny that Jesus even had a real physical body or that He experienced a real physical death. This is a definitive line in the sand. No, you must affirm, Paul says, He did die, He had a real body, and He was physically resurrected. You must affirm that. If you don't affirm that, you're not a Christian. That's what Paul's saying. Now, finally, a third doctrinal statement, very quickly, to fix our eyes on the New Testament pattern. 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. The pastoral epistles, this beautiful, beautiful text. It would be great to preach on. There's a lot here. But I just want us to focus on the words without controversy right there at the beginning. I'll read the whole verse, but we'll just focus on those two words. Paul writes, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Now again, that phrase, without controversy, it presupposes that this statement, it was a shared consensus commonly held amongst the people of God who were alive during the first century. This was not an optional series of doctrinal affirmations that one could make in the first century. If you were plugged into the first century church, you would have been expected to believe and confess the truths contained here. Paul says it's without controversy, it's without debate, it's without dispute. When speaking of the universal church, the true church, the New Testament assumption is that there will be common standards of doctrine that all of God's people, God's true people, will agree on. Doctrines like the Trinity, doctrines like Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union, truly God and truly man. Now, on the other side of the Protestant Reformation, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, right? There are certain doctrinal standards that all true believers must affirm. But then at the standpoint of a local church, at the level of the local church, there's also a New Testament assumption that there will be a common confession amongst believers who comprise a distinct assembly of faith. We may not agree on everything that our Presbyterian brothers and sisters hold to, but yet, we're members of the universal church. We affirm that of which is essential to true Christianity. But then we have those unique doctrinal beliefs that distinguish our assemblies of faith from one another. They hold to certain doctrines that make them Presbyterian. We hold to several doctrines, a number of doctrines that make us uniquely Reformed Baptists. So there's overlap, but there's also discontinuity. But nevertheless, I hope in this hour, we've come into the end of our time, I hope we've seen very briefly and in the spirit of the Protestant Reformation that there is great value and great significance to holding clear statements of faith. That's why the creeds were formulated, the ancient creeds and the early church councils that were formulated. They clearly agreed, following the New Testament model, there is great value, there is great significance to having clear statements of faith that show what true Christian orthodoxy can be defined as. We can affirm that today, I hope. And then also within the context of the local church, my prayer this morning is that as a result of our time, we've seen that the greater we can come around a clear doctrinal statement, the more unified we can be, and the more effective we can be as a unified body in fulfilling the Great Commission mandate. If we lose our doctrinal standards, if we allow ourselves to deviate from clear doctrinal standards, it's only a matter of time before disunity comes about and before our experience as Christians are reduced to ambiguity, confusion, error, and subjectivity. And all it takes is one generation. We see this throughout church history. We see this with seminaries, great seminaries in our nation, who gave a little bit of ground on their theological standards. Historic churches gave a little bit of ground on the truths that they confess. We want to be more open-minded. We want to be more with the times in which we live. So we're not going to be as meticulous and as carefully biblical. And then lo and behold, 50 years goes by, and you can hardly recognize who they were just one generation ago. This has been true time and time again over the past 2,000 years. And I'll close with a quote from B.H. Carroll, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention and also quoted in Pastor Robert Martin's essay. May this be an encouragement to us. May this also be a warning to us. He says, "A church with little creed is a church with little life. The more divine doctrines a church can agree on, the greater its power and the wider its usefulness. The fewer its articles of faith, the fewer its bonds of union and compactness. Definitive truth does not create heresy, it only exposes and corrects heresy and error. Shut off the creed, and the Christian world would fill up with heresy unsuspected and uncorrected, but nonetheless deadly." Brothers and sisters, may Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church be a place where sound doctrine is zealously taught and sincerely adored from the pulpit to the pew. May we be committed as a congregation to cultivating spiritual unity as a result of authentic doctrinal like-mindedness, specifically around the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And most importantly of all, may our growing adoration and our growing attention for sound doctrine only result in us being more inclined to take that truth and live in the light of it. That we would not only be those with big heads, but we would be those with big hearts, hearts that are on fire for glorifying the God of our salvation and making Him known where He's called us. That sound doctrine would promote sound worship and godly living in all of us. God must always be the central end behind all of the central motivations that we've examined this morning. And it is only by His grace that we'll maintain this perspective until Christ returns or calls us home. May God work powerfully in our midst as we commit ourselves to sound biblical doctrine. Let us pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, we love the truth because You are the one who is the very personification of truth itself. There is no standard of truth greater than Your own nature and greater than what You have graciously revealed to us in Scripture. And we bow before You, asking for Your help that we would be a people at the individual and corporate level who are zealous for sound doctrine, and flowing out of our sound doctrine, that we would be zealous for good works. We do pray, Father, that as we prepare our hearts and minds for the next hour of corporate worship, that You would crown us with Your favor, that You would bless us abundantly as the word goes forth, and the songs that we sing, and the prayers that we offer, and the scriptures that are read, and the preaching that takes place. Father, help us to honor You in our time today, and to encourage one another to love and good deeds as a people who are united around sound biblical truth by Your grace and by Your grace alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.